What happens next? Does that question ever come to mind? What happens next? Maybe you're reading a good book, and it's a page-turner. Do you ever wonder what happens next? Or maybe somebody is relating a story to you, and you're just waiting to hear what happens next. You may be wondering, especially as you're reading a book, or maybe if you're watching a good movie, is the main character going to survive all of the challenges that are confronting him? Or is the man and woman going to fall in love and get married and live happily ever after? Or you may be wondering, as you think about what happens next, is this one of those stories where not everything turns out all right in the end, where disaster is lurking just around the corner? What happens next? Now, sometimes as the story unfolds, what happens next causes us to laugh. Or other times as the story unfolds, what happens next makes us concerned. Or other times what happens next causes us to cry. Sometimes we're completely caught off guard by what happens next. And then there are those stories where what happens next is quite ordinary or normal or far from exciting. And maybe we're relieved for the break in the action, but maybe we might be disappointed. Now, there are a lot of good stories out there. I enjoy reading good books. I enjoy listening to the real stories of my friends and my family, or even complete strangers, especially if they're good storytellers. I enjoy from time to time, although I haven't watched a good documentary in a long time, but I don't not enjoy good documentary films, especially as you think about history of the past, and oftentimes those documentaries bring to life history. And there are so many good stories that can be told. And I hope that you enjoy good stories. And, of course, the story that we should most enjoy, the story that we should most highly value, is the story of how God works in this world. And, of course, as we read the Bible, we see how God has worked in this world. And, of course, we also realize that God has revealed to us how God will yet work in the world today, in the future. Now, as we read through the Bible, we realize that there's much more to the Bible than just stories or narratives. There's so much more than that, but much of the Bible is narrative, or it's stories. And of course, it's not fictional stories by any means, true stories. We read about what people did in past ages, what they said, what they did. We read about what God did and what God said. And as we think about us here today, most of us, maybe not all of us, but a lot of us have read through the Bible. Maybe once, maybe twice, many more times perhaps. And for a lot of us, we are very familiar with the stories of the Bible. And we know that they're not works of fiction. These are true stories. We know that we can learn a lot about God, a lot about mankind. But as we've read through the Bible any number of times, we know our Bibles well. And as we read through the narrative portions of the Bible, we really aren't caught in suspense anymore, are we? We don't ask the question really anymore, what happens next, because we've already read the story. We're familiar with it. But yet, there are those times, especially if I would pull out one event from the narrative of the Scripture, and if I would ask you, well, what happened before that and what happened after that, then we may not necessarily be able to tell exactly, you know, how does this fit chronologically within the overall storyline of the Bible. And there are so many, trivia. It's not trivia, but we could talk about, you know, I could give you any number of events in the Scriptures and see how well our Bible memories are, you know, as far as what happened before, what happened next. But this evening, we're going to go to the book of Judges, Judges chapter 10 specifically, and we'll be looking at the entire chapter, verses 1 through 18. But let me test your memory with an event even before you read through Judges chapter 10. So in Judges chapter 9, we read about the rise and the fall of a certain individual named Abimelech. Abimelech was the son of Jerubbabel, and Jerubbabel is better known as Gideon. Just to tell you a little bit about Abimelech was coronated as king by the men of Shechem after Abimelech savagely murdered all of his half-brothers, save one, and he had 70 half-brothers. Abimelech, upon one stone, murdered his half-brothers. And he thought he had completed the job, but there was one, the youngest brother, that escaped. For 3 years, Abimelech reigned over Israel. But then both he and the men of Shechem met their demise because of the evil that they had done to Gideon's family. And Jotham, the one brother that survived, Jotham uttered a curse, and Abimelech destroyed the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem in turn destroyed Abimelech. And it is a very sad chapter in Israel's history. And after the fall of Abimelech, I ask you the question, what happened next? Now, if you've already read the first verses of chapter 10, well, then you've already looked ahead and we're not testing your memories then. But who can tell me, without looking at Judges chapter 10, what happened next after the fall of Abimelech? Does anybody know what happened next? Now, we've read through the book of Judges how many times, and we may be familiar with what we'd call the major judges, but what happened next after Abimelech? Does anybody remember? Okay, so we have Tola. Now, is that from your memory, or is that from reading Judges chapter 10? Did you remember that? Okay. Right, exactly. There you go. So, Tola, as we think in, as we recall in our minds, as far as the judges recorded for us in the book of Judges, we think of maybe Ehud, we think of Gideon, we think of, you know, others too. We think of Samson. You know, Samson is one of the better known judges. But not as often do we think of Shamgar, you know, or do we think of Tola that we find here in Judges chapter 10, verse 1. But indeed it is Tola that comes next in the chronology after the fall of Abimelech. What happened next? And in Judges chapter 10, we find two judges that arise after the fall of Abimelech, and then we find the state of Israel after that as well. And so I invite you to turn with me, if you haven't already, Judges chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, and I read the first two verses to begin with. And after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim, and he judged Israel 23 years, and died, and was buried in Shamir. We spent a couple Sundays in Judges chapter 9, and Judges chapter 9 is really action-packed. You know, there's so much going on in Judges chapter 9 as we have the rise and the fall of Abimelech. So much action, so much detail. But now, as we come to the first two verses of chapter 10, really, what are those two verses that I just read? And we'd say, honestly, these aren't very exciting verses, right? There isn't much that captivates our attention by these two verses. They're quite plain. They're far from interesting. But yet, it is these two verses that tells us about the next man that God raised up to deliver his people Israel. His name was Tola. Now, Tola was a deliverer for Israel. It's made very clear as we read in verse 1. And in the King James, it's not perhaps as clear. But it says, and after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel, Tola the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. That word defend can also be translated save or deliver. Apparently, sometime after Abimelech's demise, there was another threat that came against Israel. Now, whether that threat was from an outside country, like we've seen many times already in the book of Judges, where we have this group of people or this nation coming against Israel because of their sin, we don't know whether it's an outside force that Tola arose to save Israel from, or whether it was something within the nation, as far as some skirmish or some disunity within the nation that was causing problem. We don't know for sure, but we do know that Tola was the man who rose to meet the challenge. We don't know whether it was a foreign nation that he saved Israel from, or whether it was unrest within the nation that Tola stifled. But Tola did rise up to deliver Israel. We also have the family details of Tola. He was the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, and he was from the tribe of Issachar. His home was in the town named Shamir in the Mount Ephraim. He judged Israel for 23 years, and after that he died. He was buried in the town of Shamir. Now, not much is said about Tola. Now, that doesn't mean that he is unimportant. I believe he was very important. It doesn't mean that the work that he did on behalf of Israel and the deliverance that he effected on their behalf, of course, through God, doesn't mean that that deliverance was small compared to Othniel or Ehud or Gideon. I'm sure if God would have so desired, there could have been much written about Tola and what he did in delivering Israel. But for whatever reason, God just gives us two verses here about Tola. And after Tola died, we read in verses 3 through 5, we have a man named Jair that rises to power. And after him rose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, or 30 donkeys. And they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Again, not very much information given to us about this judge named Jair. A similar amount of information compared to what we just read in verses 1 and 2 relating to Tola. But the details given are quite different. So there's nothing said about Jair's work of delivering Israel. It doesn't say anything about that. It says that he judged Israel for 22 years. But nothing is said about deliverance or salvation. It doesn't say anything about that. He judged Israel, though, for 22 years. Does that mean that there is no threat from the outside against Israel, that there's no threat from the inside, that it was basically a time of peace, and it was during that time of peace that Jair judged and was the spiritual leader over Israel? And it does seem as if it is a relative time of peace, because consider Jair's family and the positions of his sons. So he had how many sons? He had 30 sons. And what did his sons ride on? They rode on 30 donkeys, and each of his sons had what? A city. So the 30 sons had 30 cities over which they had authority. You know, we think of the Twin Cities up in Minnesota. You know, well, and the Twin Cities are basically two cities. Of course, there's a lot of other cities joined together to make that metropolitan area. But here we have Havoth Jair, some 30 cities or so together that the sons of Jair ruled over. Seems as if things are going quite well for Jair. We have, it seems like a peaceful condition, because otherwise would his sons be riding on donkeys and ruling over 30 cities? It doesn't seem like there would be, you know, you'd think that there would be a note that, you know, there would be deliverance or there would be warfare or something such as that. So, from my perspective, Jair was quite prosperous and his sons had authority, and they were prosperous as well. And we think about 30 sons, and we think about the home life of Jair, and I tend to think that to have 30 sons, you probably have more than one wife. And what does this remind you of? It reminds you of the situation earlier with Gideon. Now, whether we can make comparisons with the way Gideon lived his life and the way Jair is now living his life, we don't know for sure. Now, Gideon, just to refresh your memory, after Gideon had a great victory over the Midianites, the people of Israel said to Gideon, "You be our king, as well as your son and your grandson," in effect offering Gideon to be the ruler and to have a dynasty of sorts beginning. And Gideon said, "No, I'm not going to rule over you. God is your ruler." But then Gideon, even though he said, "I'm not going to be ruler over you," he started living as if he was king. In many ways, he was living as if he was king. You know, it seems like he had the clothing of a king. He had treasures like a king. The people were coming to a city like it was a capital city. He had 70 sons, so he had many wives and many sons like a king would have. So here's Jair, and he has 30 sons, and his sons are doing quite well, and they're in positions of authority, it seems. Now, it's not to say that God hasn't blessed Jair, because we realize Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5, let me read these verses for you. "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies in the gate." So we don't want to be jumping to conclusions and saying, well, Jair was doing things wrong in that he had 30 sons. You know, was God blessing Jair? Well, he was in a position of judging Israel, and God very well may have been blessing him. But it does, at least today, and even in Israel's, in the time of history in Israel at this point in time, it makes you wonder, is he doing things exactly God's way to have 30 children, which means that he probably has more than one wife? Was he committed to God as he should have? Again, we don't have a lot of details here, do we? He judged Israel for 22 years, though. We know that. He died. He was buried in Kamon. Seems like it was a time of peace for Jer and his sons. And it's a time of peace for the fellow Israelites as well. So two judges used of God after the chaotic time of Abimelech. And we hope that Tola and Jer taught the people what was good and what was right. I hope that they encouraged Israel to love the Lord with all their heart, to follow him wholeheartedly. And hopefully they did this. And hopefully Israel listened. But we don't know for sure what all these two men did. We hope that they had a good impact upon Israel. But what we do find after the death of Jer now is that Israel once again returns to their ungodly ways. Look at verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. As we read through the book of Judges, we've become quite familiar with a pattern where Israel forsakes the Lord and they worship false gods. And because of Israel's unfaithfulness and the rebellion and their sin, God hands them over to a nation that oppresses them for some time. Israel cries out to the Lord, and Israel has mercy and sends a deliverer or a judge. And there is deliverance, and there's oftentimes a time of peace after that. We go all the way back to chapter 3 and verses 5 through 7 of the book of Judges. We read about the Israelites intermarrying with the people of the land, serving their gods. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. And because of that sin, the Lord handed them over to Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Eventually, there's deliverance through Othniel, a judge. We go to verse 12 of chapter 3. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. God strengthened Eglon against Israel. Later on, we have deliverance from Eglon through Ehud. Chapter 4, verse 1. Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. It was through Deborah and Barak in jail that we have deliverance brought to Israel. Chapter 6, verse 1, we read that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midianites. And it was Gideon who was used to bring deliverance to Israel. So what we read in chapter 10 and verse 6, in that they did evil again in the sight of the Lord, it doesn't take us off guard, does it? Because Israel has done this time and time and time again. They've been unfaithful. They've been rebellious time and time again. But what is different in verse 6 from all of the other verses is that there is a significant list of false gods that Israel devoted themselves to, that Israel served and worshipped instead of serving the true God. There's an extensive listing of the other gods that they worshipped in their wickedness. Now, we read many times of Baal and Israel worshipping Baal, and to worship Baal was hideous. It was ungodly. It was wickedness of the worst sort. And we read that time and time again in the book of Judges. And we read about other gods like Ashtaroth. We read of Asherah. We read of false goddesses as well that Israel devoted themselves to. But now it seems as if Israel is expanding its horizons. Israel isn't content with just serving Baal and Asherah or Ashtaroth. Now they're expanding their horizons. They're searching for other gods to worship and to serve. So not only are there the Baals and the Ashtaroth, but we read about Israel serving the gods of Syria and Sidon to the north. They're serving the gods of Moab and the children of Ammon to the east. We have the gods of the Philistines to the west. It seems as if the children of Israel are looking far and wide, left and right, far and near for gods to worship. And they worshipped them. They were devoted to them. Yet even these gods, many of the gods, were from nations that had oppressed them in the past. These gods, many of them, were shown to be powerless as the Lord God, the true God, took action to defeat the nations that had oppressed them in the past. So it made no sense, rationally speaking, spiritually speaking, it made no sense for Israel to worship these gods. But we can make a comment here. Sin doesn't make sense, does it? Sin does not make sense. For Israel, they were doing what was right in their own eyes. And for them, from their perspective, it made perfect sense for them to worship the gods of these nations. These gods were far more appealing to them. They were convinced in their minds that these gods would meet their needs, that these gods would solve their problems. Israel worshipped many gods and many goddesses. They served them. They devoted themselves to them. And in serving these gods, what did they do in relation to the true God? They turned their back on the true God. They refused to serve the Lord. They forsook Him. And this was not acceptable in God's sight. It was detestable in His sight. This treasonous behavior could not go on without a response. And so what is God's response? Verses 7 through 9. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side, Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. Now, it doesn't surprise us that Israel went after the false gods and sinned in this way, because it's been a pattern. It shouldn't surprise us either that the Lord responds in the way that He does, because even before Israel entered the land of Canaan, the promised land, what did God command Israel? God commanded them, worship no other gods. Worship Me alone. And the Lord said more than once, I am a jealous God. I am a consuming fire. And God is not a God who will ignore the sins of His people. His anger will flare. It will burn against them if they forsake Him and if they turn to other gods. And that's what happened here in this case. These were not empty words which the Lord had spoken in the past. You think about Israel in the wilderness. How many times did the Lord's anger flare against Israel in the wilderness whenever they murmured and complained? As we think about Israel in the more recent past, as we look at the book of Judges, how many more times had God's anger flared against them and been kindled as the people of Israel worshipped the Baals and the Ashtaroth? We see quite the listing in verse 6 of the goddesses and the gods that Israel worshipped. We see the intensity of Israel's unfaithfulness. And so it shouldn't surprise us, since Israel went to the north and to the east and to the west to find gods to worship, it shouldn't surprise us that God would turn over Israel to a nation to the east, the Ammonites, and to a nation to the west, the Philistines. God sold His people over not to one nation, but to two nations, two peoples, one to the west, one to the east. And these were not nations that were necessarily in confederacy or allied as other nations had been in the past. These, I believe, are two separate nations coming on two different fronts against Israel. So the Philistines to the west, the children of Ammon to the east. Two sides, Israel was oppressed. They suffered severe hardship. Now, later on in the book of Judges, we'll read about the Philistines more and the judge that is raised up by the Lord named Samson. But now our eyes are focused toward the Ammonites, these ones who are coming from the east. In 18 years, the Ammonites afflicted the people of Israel. And specifically, we have the Ammonites afflicting those who are on the east side of Jordan. But Ammon even became so daring as to cross the river and then to afflict the people of Judah and the people of Benjamin and the people of Ephraim, these tribes within Israel, on the other side of Jordan. And Israel was severely distressed. Think about 18 years. 18 years is a long time to be under the oppression of an enemy that hates you. How difficult that must have been. Think about this foreign nation, the Ammonites, invading your land, ravaging your people, destroying your property. You have days, you have months, you have years filled with uncertainty and with fear, with hunger and with stress, all sorts of hardship. Eventually, that wears you down. And eventually, there will be what you call a breaking point. And it seems as if the breaking point for Israel was when the Ammonites crossed the river and started going against the other tribes across the river, like Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim. And it seems as if at that point in time, the oppression was unbearable. They could endure it no longer. Perhaps we could say that they were now flat on their back, nowhere to look but up. For years, Israel had forsaken the Lord. They had devoted themselves to the false gods of the surrounding nations. And they were rebellious. They were stubborn. And that stubbornness was so very strong. And they persisted in their foolish ways. They continued in their unfaithful disobedience. And they would not turn to God. They were so stubborn. They would not worship God. They would not serve Him. They served these other gods. They did what was right in their own eyes. And we ask ourselves the question, well, when would Israel finally come to their senses? What would it take to bring them back to the Lord? And had things gotten so bad now, with the Ammonites oppressing them, that they would finally turn away from their foolishness and their sinful ways to come back to the Lord. And it seems as if we find an answer in verse 10. We read this, "And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." And isn't that what we've been waiting for all of this time as we've been reading through the text, as we consider Israel's foolishness? Finally, the children of Israel have woken up, right? That's what we tend to think. This is the breaking point. This is a turning point for them. They've cried to the Lord. Now, any number of times in the past, Israel cried to the Lord, but that's all that we read. They cried to the Lord, and then Israel delivered by means of a judge. God took action and sent a judge to deliver them. But nowhere in the past do we read about Israel crying to the Lord and then them acknowledging their sin. Nowhere do we find repentance in so many words. But this time, Israel cries out to the Lord, and this time they admit, "We've sinned against you, Lord." And they admit that they have forsaken God, and they've served the Baals. Here we find a confession from Israel. Not only are they crying out because of the hardship and the suffering, but they are crying out acknowledging they've sinned against the Lord, they've forsaken Him, and they've worshipped the false gods. And surely we might think Israel has finally come to her senses. Finally, they've confessed their foolish ways, their outright rebellion against the Lord. No longer are they living in denial. They've admitted their sin before God. Doesn't it seem like they've turned a new page for the better? Sure seems that way, doesn't it? But as we continue reading, we realize that only God knows perfectly the heart of mankind. The Lord alone is in a position to judge whether an individual or even a nation has truly repented. So what's God's response to Israel crying out and even admitting their sin? Look at verse 11. "And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, and from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me, and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." What is the Lord's reply to Israel's cry? What is the Lord's reply even to their admission of sin? What does the Lord say? The Lord reminds them of the past. Time and time again, God had delivered them. And just as we had an extensive listing of the gods in verse 6, so too the Lord now, in verse 11, gives quite the listing of nations that God delivered Israel from. He begins with the Egyptians. And I'm thinking that the Egyptian deliverance has to be back in the very early past, or the very distant past, rather, very early on in Israel's history. Remember, for hundreds of years, Israel was under bondage in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt under Pharaoh. And then God, in his time, raised up Moses, right? And we have that amazing deliverance. We have the 10 plagues and Pharaoh's army is destroyed as they tried to cross the Red Sea, and the sea came down on them. God delivered them from Egypt. That's an amazing deliverance. God brought Pharaoh to his knees. God not only delivered them from the Egyptians, but he delivered them from the Amorites. You have Israel approaching the promised land, the land of Canaan, and who comes out against them? Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Sihon gathers his troops together and comes against Israel. And keep in mind, this is a man who has fought many wars. We have seasoned warriors coming against Israel. Israel who hasn't fought anything, basically. And what happens to Sihon? Sihon is utterly defeated by Israel. And the victory is accomplished not by Israel's might, but by God's great power on their behalf. We read about Ammon. God delivered Israel from Ammon. And we look back in earlier chapters here in the book of Judges, where we have Ammon allying with Moab and the oppression of Israel for some 18 years, but God raised up Ehud, and there's a deliverance. We have the Philistines pressing hard upon Israel. You think about Shamgar. We just read very little about Shamgar, but Shamgar effected deliverance for Israel against the Philistines. We have the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites, who oppressed Israel. And during each of these times, yes, there was difficult times for Israel, but it was the Lord that delivered them from all of these other nations and these other peoples who were oppressing them. Didn't Israel remember all that God had done for them in the past? How God had delivered them time and time and time again? They weren't ignorant of these things, surely. When they reached the end of their ropes, when they could endure no more, what did they do? They cried out to the Lord, and the Lord was faithful time and time again to deliver them out of the hands of their enemies. But after each deliverance, some time passed, and then what happened inevitably? Israel was unfaithful again. They forsook the Lord again. They turned to the other gods. And even at the present time in chapter 10, what had Israel done? Israel had forsaken God, the true God. They embraced not just one foreign god, but they had searched far and wide, and they embraced many false gods, the gods of the nations around them. And yes, Israel cried out to God. They confessed their sin. They admitted their wrong. But it seems to me that God, in effect, is saying, enough is enough. There's a time when God says, enough is enough. Yes, God is very gracious. God is very compassionate. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. But even God reaches a point when he says to his rebellious people, you've forsaken me one too many times. The time has come for you to learn your lesson. And you cry to me, you expect me to deliver you, but this time I'm not going to give you what you want. I'm not going to give you what you expect. I'm not going to deliver you anymore. And God says, you've chosen the false gods to worship them. You've been serving them. So take your pick. Whatever god you prefer, whether it's the Balaam, or whether it's the Ashtaroth, or whether it's the gods of Syria, or the gods of Zidon, or the gods of Moab, or the gods of the children of Ammon, or the gods of the Philistines, take your pick, or you can choose all of them. But cry to them for help. Let them deliver you in your trouble. Let them deliver you from these Ammonites who are pressing so hard upon you. If they are so great, let them get you out of your trouble. Now, is that what the people of Israel were expecting from God? Did they expect such a response from him? And I don't think they were. But God knows people's hearts. And only God is able to really, ultimately, perfectly know one's motives. God perfectly discerns between manipulation and genuine repentance, between what we call pragmatism and a heartfelt cry to God for mercy. So here is the Lord. He's voicing his mind. He's declaring quite plainly to Israel. And he exposed the cry of the Israelites for what it truly was. God cannot be fooled. There's no pulling the wool over his eyes. God knew the motives and the hearts of the Israelites. And I think that, you know, from what we read here, what God responds, Israel, when they cried out to the Lord, they were just expecting God to help them again, but they weren't truly willing to serve him, it doesn't seem. It didn't seem like there was true repentance. The Lord had voiced his mind. And now we wonder, well, what's going to happen next? Is this the end of the nation of Israel as we know it? Is there no hope for Israel? But we read in verses 15 and 16, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. We read these two verses, and it seems that the people of Israel won't take no for an answer. Yes, they had heard what God had said. They knew very well that God had reason to say what he did say. They knew that their gods that they had chosen were powerless to deliver them from the Ammonites. They knew that their only hope was God, the Lord that had delivered them time and time and time again. So what does Israel do? Again, they acknowledge their sin. They admit they're completely at God's mercy. They say, do with us whatever you please, the Lord. But notice also how Israel asked God, deliver us from our enemies and even do it today. And then what does Israel do? Not only do they say a lot of words, but they put feet to their words. They admitted that they sinned, but then they took action and they got rid of the many gods that they were worshiping, the idols. They purged the idols from their midst. They served the Lord, and I envision them offering sacrifices to the Lord as God had commanded even many centuries ago. And with this, it seems as if Israel is genuinely repentant. But again, we ask the question, is that really the case? Has Israel really turned to the Lord? And only God knows the heart. Only God knows if Israel truly turned away from those false gods, if they genuinely made the commitment to worship Him alone. And we read the last phrase of verse 16, and we read about the Lord being grieved for the misery of Israel. There's some discussion about how best to understand those words. On the one hand, you can view it from this perspective. The Lord is grieved in His heart because of the oppression and the suffering of His people. We can view it from that perspective, or we can view it from another perspective. The Lord is wearied, He is displeased because of the trouble which Israel has brought upon itself. So we can view it from those two perspectives, and I'm not sure that the two are mutually exclusive. God could genuinely be grieved in His heart because of the suffering of His people, but also He could be quite displeased and even wearied because of all of the sinfulness of Israel and their stubbornness and the trouble that they have made for themselves. And in a way, the narrative just leaves us hanging here, and we wonder what will happen next. What does Israel's future hold? And the Israelites are still under the oppressive control of the Ammonites, and we see this in the last two verses. In many ways, the last two verses of chapter 10 go right into chapter 11. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." The Ammonites gathering all their troops together. And the Ammonites would have had many soldiers, many supplies. They would have had leadership, generals, we'd call them. They had a strategy, no doubt. The Israelites, they gather their men for battle. They probably have some supplies. They have some troops, but they have no leadership. They have no generals. They have no commander, no captain. What will Israel do? Will anyone stand up to lead the men of Israel against the people of Ammon? What will happen next? We find the answer in chapter 11. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. But as we consider chapter 10, we have Israel's transition from the chaotic times of Abimelech, king of Israel, a renegade king. And we see the leadership of Tola, about which we don't know all that much. We have the leadership of a man named Jer. And it seems as if there is a time of relative peace and prosperity. Within the tragic record of Israel's wicked attachment to many false gods, we have the Lord's judgment of them. We have oppression on two fronts. The Philistines on the west, the children of Ammon on the east. The children of Israel cry out to the Lord because of the oppression. And as Israel cries out, at least initially, it seems as if their motivation is all wrong. We realize, too, that as we consider people and as we consider God and the interaction between the two, I don't think we can really say that there are set and dried or cut and dried actions and reactions. So if Israel does A, then there's no guaranteed response that God is going to do B, at least in many cases. Now, there are cases where we could say, well, if somebody does this, then God will do that. But God knows perfectly the heart of men and women. God is able to discern motives. And God knows if people are serious, if they're genuine with their words, or if they're just seeking to manipulate God or to coerce God to do what they want Him to do. So initially, was God crying out, or was Israel crying out to God and even admitting their sin, but doing so with the idea, if we do this, if we go through the motions, if we cry out to God, if we admit our sin, well, then God is going to respond. We'll get what we want, and then we can kind of go back to what we were doing before. We'll get out of this hard time. See, God knows the heart, and God takes action as pleases Him. Yes, God is a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. God is a God who is long-suffering. And time again, God chooses to withhold judgment. Many times God chooses to deliver from oppression, but there are times like we see in chapter 10 where God says enough is enough. You've sinned far too much. You've crossed the line. You are going to receive your just deserts now. Looking at it from our perspective, or even from Israel's perspective, it is not for sinners to determine what God will do or what He will not do in a certain circumstance, whether God will do this or that. It's up to God whether He shows mercy or whether He judges. It's God's choice whether He will deliver or whether He won't deliver. So what do we do as sinners and as redeemed sinners, we know that we're in the wrong. What should we do? We cry out to God for mercy, right? We confess our sins. We are serious about, you know, crying out to God and repenting and all of the things involved. We put action to our words. We forsake sin. And we need to do this with a true heart, with a genuine heart that seeks after God. But then doing that, what should we do then? We wait for God to act. Because only God chooses what he will do. It's not for us to manipulate him or to coerce him. Now in Israel's case, as we look at Judges chapter 10, we know that God always knows what's best. God always does what is best. God's not going to be manipulated. He's not going to be controlled. He will do as he sees fit. So what's going to happen to Israel? Is God going to deliver or is he not going to deliver? It's God's choice. He does what is best. So the God of Judges chapter 10 is the same God that we serve today. There's not a God of the Old Testament and then a God of the New Testament. No, it's the same God throughout. So we can learn from Israel. We can learn from God's response to Israel. What should our response to our God be? We should stand in awe of him, right? Our God is a jealous God. Our God is a God who will countenance no competition. He desires for us to be holy, even as he is holy. Now, we understand, too, God is a forgiving God. God is a God of grace and mercy. But I think at times, we, in our minds, overemphasize, we focus far more on God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness, and understandably so, because God is all of that. But we need to remember, too, that God is a holy God, and there does come a point in time in God's perspective, in God's choices and his actions, where he's going to say, enough is enough. And if we are in the wrong, and God says enough is enough, and you know, and God always does what is right, we understand that. And we can cry out to God some more and ask for forgiveness and ask for mercy and for grace, but it's up to God to respond as he pleases. So how will God respond in chapter 11? We'll find out. But may we always seek to do what is best and to do what is right, to serve God with all of our heart. And then whenever we do sin, we confess our sins to God. And we do have the promise in the Scriptures as New Testament believers, when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we're thankful for that. God is a God who forgives. And it's the same in the Old Testament. God is a God who forgives. But there are consequences to sin. And sometimes God chooses to bring those consequences down upon us, a certain set of consequences. Sometimes he in a sense, relents, and we don't suffer all the consequences for our sin. But God always does what is right. It's up to God to choose, isn't it? So we trust him. We leave our lives in his hands. This is the God that we praise. This is the God that we worship. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've shown us even from Judges chapter 10. And we look at Israel in those days, and we see how wicked they were, and how they worshiped the false gods, how they forsook you. And then we see what seems to be a turning point. And of course, only you know their hearts. And we see your response, where you in essence say, enough is enough. And then Israel cries out to you some more. And we know that you always do what is best, whether you show mercy or whether you judge. That's your prerogative, and you always do what is best. And we know for Israel, your timing was perfect, your actions were perfect, and even today with the church, for us today, you always do what is best. We thank you that you are a God who forgives. We also realize that there is a time for judgment, that there is a time for consequences to actions. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for eternal life in him. We know that that will never be taken away, but there does come a point in time in the here and now, and there may be severe consequences for sin. So we trust you. We leave our hands, our lives in your hands. I pray that you do with us as it pleases you. But I pray that you continue to work in our hearts. Make us holy as you are holy. I pray that you continue to soften our hearts so that we'd forsake sin, and that we'd pursue you with even greater zeal. Again, we thank you. Continue to work in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name.